There is a little quote in Steps to Christ that I didn't get the chance to look it up, but I think most of us will remember it if I start quoting it, and I'd like to quote it, maybe a little imperfectly, but I'm sure we'll remember it, because this is one of the quotations that seemed to me in the past to give an answer and kind of left me gasping. And I probably never understood it properly, but I think I do now. It's not directly related to what I want to share, but I was just talking to Brother Richard in the lunch break, and he said, you know, maybe somebody should say something about that quotation. So I'm going to start by just sharing it. You know, there's that section where Ellen White says, you do not know what to do about your weakness, your sin. Your promises are like ropes of sand. I remember that phrase very well, because it was not long after I became a Christian, maybe a couple of years afterwards, that I began to struggle. And I read that quotation, your promises are like ropes of sand. At that time, I was still making so many promises to God. I never realized that you can't keep a single promise if you intend to make them yourself, to keep them yourself. But she says, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. And I'm sure so many people read that and they think, well, willpower is the answer. And I have to confess that probably I had that kind of idea. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. You cannot will to do what is right. I'm not quoting exactly, but she says, but you can choose to give your will to Christ. He will then work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. I think that's a great statement, especially in the context of what we are discussing, because it teaches us the right use of the will is to give the will to God, to Christ. That's all we can will to do. Our promises and our will is like, they are like ropes of sand, but we can use our will and our power of choice to give our will to Christ. He will take that will and work through that will in accomplishing His will when it is given to Him. And I think if we can find a way of understanding what that is saying, we might find some kind of harmony to some of the misunderstandings that we might have had here. I just wanted to begin with that because I thought it was so important that we didn't want to leave here without having thought about that. But today I want to speak about something that has been overlooked by myself and probably by others. You know, yesterday I tried to share with you how I came to the understanding of what I've been trying to share for the past 6 or 7 months. And I have to say that in the beginning, I said this yesterday too, that there were some things that either were not properly focused on, not properly understood, and definitely not properly emphasized. I mean, that little track that actually it was Howard who sent it out. I didn't send it out. I would never send out a track like that to Adventists. I know the response I would get from Adventists. But, you know, I would send it out. And maybe that was providence too, because I don't think these people have ever studied righteousness by faith as they have over the past few months, whether positively or negatively. So that, I believe, is good. But be that as it may, I mean, the tract says all you have to do is believe. And that is true. And yet sometimes people think that it means that there's nothing else involved. You know, like Brother Linford says, it is by grace through faith. If you say it is by grace only, are you wrong? It depends. If you say it is by faith only, you're not wrong either. Grace is God's input. Faith is man's contribution. And even that comes from God. But what I mean, it depends on the angle that you're looking from. It is all of grace from one point of view. If you're looking from the angle of man's contribution, it is all of faith. If you're looking from God's side, it is all of grace. There's no work that can be added to it on man's part. So, and yet it is true, it is by grace through faith. And there are other things that are involved as well And it depends on the angle that you're approaching it from. And that's one of the things that I think probably happens when we get into a discussion. Somebody says something because he's seen one angle, and that angle is the thing that reaches him. And then other people are seeing other angles. Sometimes it's not what you say as what you don't say that alarms people. I'm not sure if it is your fault or the people's fault. But it does create a problem. Anyway, one of the things that we neglected to talk about was surrender. In fact, I think it was mentioned. I don't think I ever failed to mention surrender, but I didn't dwell on it. And the truth is that when you are converted, when something happens to you as a Christian, it's usually years afterwards that you can analyze and dissect and determine what really happened. When I became a Christian the first time, all I could tell people was that I was in big trouble, and it made me turn to God. And if I wanted to tell you how to become a Christian, all I could tell you was you must get into some big trouble. That is what I knew. I didn't know the steps that took me there. I didn't know about repentance and surrender and faith. I only know that I was in this trouble and I had nowhere to go. I couldn't tell anybody about it. For 5 years I had been telling people that I didn't believe there was any God. And in the midst of this trouble, I suddenly realized that there was a Bible verse that was coming back to my mind. All things work together for good to those who love God. It was my only chance, my only hope. If somehow I could learn to love God, it would work out for good. I mean, that's the way God got to me, right? And then when I started to turn, well, at first I rebelled because I said, I don't love God, that's not for me. You know, but then I realized that I had never stopped believing in God. But when I turned to God, I only know that I got down beside my bed and said, from now till I die, I'm going to serve you. Amen. And that was it. I didn't know I had repented. I didn't know I had surrendered. I didn't know I had faith. None of these things. I just knew that now I was a Christian. But I can describe what happened now. Very well, I think. And so sometimes you have an experience and you focus on it. And you want to share it. And you don't always describe or analyze it properly. But you try to share what has happened. And I think that has happened in more than one case. And I think probably all of us who have ever been converted or have had a high experience with God should be able to understand that. We should be able to. Even though it's possible that sometimes, you know, there might be misunderstanding. But we should be able to understand what I'm saying. And I think one of the things that we neglected was to speak a lot about surrender. Because I'm saying, and you can all understand that, there can be no true conversion or revival or rebirth unless there is surrender. And unless there is repentance. Faith, yes. But it's impossible to have faith. True faith that does not lead to surrender. Faith or a profession of faith without surrender is presumptuousness, isn't it? It's claiming God's promises without fulfilling the conditions. The condition being, God must have all of us before he can give us a new life. But this evening I want to talk about surrender because, you know, that question that Ken tried to address this morning. How can I have the experience? Belief. Yes, but I believe that a great obstacle is a failure to repent, to surrender. A failure to surrender. That quotation Alan read about the greatest obstacle. I don't remember exactly how it goes, but about pride of opinion and something else. And self-deceit. Conceit, self-conceit, yes. I'm always having to examine myself. Because it's one of the curses of humanity, and especially of those whom God uses sometimes. Because people are always saying, I'm being blessed. And you know, your head wants to swell. And you start feeling after a while that you're infallible. And you have always been right, and you'll continue to always be right. So, you know, even when I sent out that tract, and Ken wrote to me and he said, and I said, Ken, you know me. I'm not the kind of person to get caught up in foolishness. Give me some credit. Ken wrote back and said, that is true, but let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because Ken was the greatest skeptic when it was shared with him. But I appreciated that word, you know. And I thought, all right, I feel like I'm not an idiot. But what he says, let him not think that he's trying to take it, lest he fall. Let me go back to the Lord and let me. And I did. And I did many, many times. Many, many times. Any of us can be self-deceived. And I don't expect you to believe me just because I say so. But I'm just telling you that I'm not afraid to go as low as the Lord will put me. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid that everybody in the world who has ever heard my name should hear that I made a big mistake and I've been wrong. I'm not afraid. I'm not here to live my life. I mean, I had nothing till I became a Christian, right? I had nothing. I was going for destruction. Anything that is mine and that I ever gain, I'm in the hands of God, and so are we all. How can we ever be afraid to go where He leads, or to say, Lord, I've been wrong, and then try to pretend that we were right just to save face? Who are we impressing? Anyway, I know that is human nature, but I mean, I have to be afraid of these things, because it is humanity outside of Christ. But God knows. I've tried to be honest. I've tried not to let self reign. I've tried to be true to that counsel, to allow God to be the supreme ruling force in my life. And I would hope that that is what the way it has been with all those of us who have been involved in this. But that element of surrender, I believe, is something that we need to understand thoroughly. What it means. You know, I had a good illustration of what my nature is like. On something that was probably would seem like a minor issue. But I know, I think I shared this testimony last year from a different perspective. But you know, when I became a Christian, I had a collection of secular records. Not rock music, not outrageous music, but like Jim Reeves, Brooke Benton, Marty Robbins, that's the kind of music I like, you know, country western type of music, ballads, soft music. I could listen to that all day. And when I became a Christian, I began to read things like, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I could hear a man singing, what am I living for if not for you? And I would think, can I sing this to a woman? Can I listen to this? Is it really true that what am I living for is only for a woman? As beautiful as they are, and as lovely as my wife is, and as much as I appreciate her, that cannot be true. And so I thought, when you feed on this, are you really doing it for the glory of God? So I was convicted, you know. My sister-in-law, I gave them to her. She took them and she put them in hot water and she bent them, you know, bent them up and made some decorations and things. So I got rid of my records. And for many years it was like that. But many of my friends, my brethren, they listen to that kind of music, right? And I found at one point in my life where I'm thinking, there can't be anything really wrong with it. And then by the time the computer age and the internet age came in, I discovered that I could find any song on the internet. And it was free to download. And I started just downloading one at a time. One at a time. And I didn't listen to them much. But I just, all the songs that I never had, they were there. I could just type it in and look for it. And I was finding them and I was putting them in this folder and they were there. And they were like a little treasure. And it was growing and growing till it got to maybe over 1,000 songs. All the songs I had never heard. And I kept saying to myself, I'm not playing them much, I'm not listening to them much, but at least I have them. And sometimes the thought would come, for what? But I just had them. But something started happening to me where I noticed that when I went to pray in the mornings, when I got down on my knees, I saw this folder with songs coming up before my eyes. It began to disturb my prayer. Every time I tried to pray, there was this folder with songs. And of course, I tried to push it out of my mind. But you know, you never, If you have ever had freedom in prayer, you know when something is cramping it. You know when you're just not breaking through. And you tell yourself, God is hearing me. And you say, I am free of everything. But in the back of your mind, there's a nagging. And all I could see nagging me was this folder with sound. And finally came to the place where I said, I have to get rid of these sound. But then I thought, you mean get rid of them and I'll never be able to hear one of them again? Never is a long time. I don't play them much. I mean, once per year. Do I have to get rid of them? And I argued. And the nagging was there, you have to get rid of these songs. Finally, I decided I'm going to get rid of them. So I went to the computer and I sat down and I got the mouse and I scrolled to the folder. And I could not hit the delete button. I said, I'll wait till tomorrow. 3 weeks. 3 weeks. I mean, and I kept analyzing and asking myself, what about these songs? Just the thought that once you do that, it is the end. Do you want to really, you gave them up already. And you kind of miss them at times. You're going to destroy the opportunity of ever having to listen to these songs anymore. It gave me an object lesson in the nature of self-will and the human will. It gave me an object lesson that it could take me 3 weeks to hit a delete button. It's not the size of the thing. It's not the size of the thing that was the issue. The issue was the fact that I was in control and I wanted it to remain that way. And having said that, I want us to go to Luke chapter 14 and read three verses that I would like us to consider very carefully this afternoon. Luke chapter 14. I'll read verses 26, 27, and 33. And I'd like you to listen carefully. In verse 26, Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Apart from the word disciple, there's another word that comes up in all three verses. Did anybody pick it up? What's that word? Cannot. The word cannot. Now the word cannot simply means that it is impossible. The person who has not fulfilled what these three verses require will find it impossible to be a disciple of Christ. According to his words. And I think sometimes Jesus said things in a figurative way, but I don't think he ever exaggerated or said things that were not true. He himself made these qualifications and says, unless you fulfill these qualifications, it is impossible that you can be my disciple. And I want all of us to think about that, because maybe we can put our finger right on the very reason why the life of victory is so difficult and so hard and so impossible, and why even faith to believe in what God has promised seems like so much of a dream instead of a reality. The failure to do what God says without question or compromise or mitigation. See what he says first of all. He says first of all we are to hate. And of course we know that the word hate, that at least we have to modify. Because the one who told us to love even our enemies could not mean that we should literally hate those who are closest to us. But you know that the word hate in the Bible has been used in another place where it obviously cannot mean hate literally either. Because God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God didn't mean that. His emotions and feelings towards Esau were emotions and feelings of hatred. No! But many times the Bible writers describe things in terms of the way they appear to the physical eyes. And if you could look at the life of Esau and look at the life of Jacob, you would find that in Jacob's life there was continual evidence of the interference of God, of the blessing of God, of the protection of God. Whereas if you look at Esau's life, you did not see a similar relationship. Not that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, but to the appearances, to the eyes, in terms of the way God was able to work in their lives, it would seem like He dealt better with Jacob. He loved Jacob more and hated Esau. It was because of how Jacob allowed him to work. And because of how Esau responded to God. But based on the way God's visible response appeared, it seemed like he hated one and loved the other. In the same way Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my father what? Will love him. Does it mean that God does not love everybody? No, but some people will see a greater manifestation of God's love displayed in their lives because they have given God an opportunity to work. So hate here in this verse, I'm not understanding to mean literal hatred. But what is he saying really? Notice what Jesus identifies. He identifies the things that are closest to us, the people who are closest to us. Is he saying that in order to become a Christian I need to abandon my family? No, I don't think so. Otherwise, all of us would... I mean, there are some Christians who are asked to do that, right? To become missionaries to far countries and they have to leave their families. But certainly, God does not require that of all of us. But he says hate. If you notice what he has done, he has selected the things that form the circumference that makes me, me. What are the things I think about even as I'm here in America? My wife at home. My house, my children, my parents. These are the things that make my world go round. They're what makes my clock tick. They're the reason I get up in the morning and go to bed at night. The circumference of my existence are these people and these things. What I understand Jesus to be saying is that in order to become a disciple, the things that make you, you, you have got to choose to relinquish them. Whatever makes you, you, you have got to choose to relinquish that. Because unless God has all of us exclusively to himself, he can never get into the people that he wants us to be. What he's saying from this moment on, your wife is no longer your wife. Your children are no longer your children. You have become my exclusive property, or you cannot be my disciple. Yes, when you become a Christian, no doubt most of the time God says, okay, now go and love your wife as Jesus instead of the way you were. Now go and care for your children as the children of Christ instead of the way you were. Now your relationship to them has changed. It is no longer David's wife, David's children. Now it is a relationship of Christ to these people because he has gotten hold of you. They were no... When you put limitations on your relationship to God, how can you work? Lord, I will follow you anywhere, but let me go first and bury my father. I will follow you anywhere if my wife allows me to go. You place limitations. How can God have all of you unless you have chosen to give up all? No limitations, no holding back for him alone. Wherever it takes you, whatever the cost. When you have made that kind of decision, then you can be his disciple. That is what he's saying. And it doesn't have to be as big as a mountain. It can be as little as some country and western songs. Amen. It can be as little as my attitude to life. I've always been a person who believes that I must do things this way. And it has become so much my way of life. And I'm proud of the fact that I do things this way. God is not able to take me and say, change that method. As Alan read this morning, pride of opinion is one such thing, right? I'm proud of the fact that I'm smart, I'm intelligent, I'm learned, I've always been right. And I'm not going to let even God allow me to be proven wrong. So Jesus says, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In the next verse he says, and whosoever doth not take his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you see a man carrying a cross in the time of Jesus, what do you know? He's going to die. Not only must you die, you must voluntarily choose to take up death. It's interesting that when you look in the Bible, consistently, the illustration of death is used. We're going to look at it in just a moment. Consistently, death is used to illustrate surrender. We have been speaking over the last few days about dying in Christ, dying in Christ. And maybe for some people it has been kind of like some kind of mystical experience, and you say, what does it really mean? How do I die but I'm still alive? As you look at the Bible and examine it closely, you recognize that what the Bible is talking about is a surrender that is so absolute. The only thing it is comparable is death. And that is fearful. Unless you really trust Christ. That is a fearsome thing. It is frightening to put yourself so much in the control of another person that none of your preferences and likes and all the ways you have been and the things you are proud of are in danger. It's a frightening thing unless you trust the person that you are giving yourself to with absolute confidence. Jesus says, if you don't take up the cross, and in another place he says, take up the cross daily. And that again speaks to the fact that we don't run in automatic when we become Christians. The relationship must be continually renewed because we are human creatures in human bodies, and the way our minds work is that one day we are on a high and the next day we are in the valley. We must continually renew and refresh the things that breed and develop faith. We must die daily. Every day, as Ellen White says, you come before Christ and you renew yourself. You say, I give myself to thee again. I am yours anywhere, anything, anyhow, anytime, whatever you want. I am your slave. I have no mind or will of my own. I am ready to do your bidding. Every day, take up the cross. That's what it really means to be a Christian. How many of us have really been Christians? How many of us have really been disciples of Jesus? Because he says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. It is an impossibility. And now we have the answer to why we have lived in these barren, frustrating existences for so long. Because our Christianity has been of a mongrel variety. Bearing the name of Christian, but not really being Christians. You know, it's one thing to say, I surrender my Sunday keeping. I surrender my television watching. I surrender my appetite. But when it comes to my hairstyle, Lord, you have got to allow me to keep that. Partial surrender is not really surrender. Partial surrender is saying to God, I will choose what you can have. I am still in control. Until a person surrenders all, he has not surrendered anything at all. He's still God. He's still his own God. He's choosing to dole out to God a little portion as he sees fit. And he thinks if he gives God a little bit more, it will please him more. But he remains in control. He is not really God's property. Not until there's 100% surrender can God do anything meaningful. True surrender is a complete experience. It's an absolute thing. And so Jesus says in verse 14, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I should not miss what he says in verse 28. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. And what is he saying? I noticed that Jesus was not like us. Well, like most religious people today, you know, somebody says, I would like to become a Christian, and you're ready to drag them in immediately. It seemed to me like Jesus was always trying to discourage them. Almost. You know, he says, this man says, Master, I will follow you anywhere you go. He says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. It's like he's saying to the man, think about what you are doing before you take this up. Consider what it's going to cost you. The rich young ruler comes and says, I want to be perfect. What do I lack yet? Jesus tells the man the hardest thing in the universe for that man to do. The man thought he was surrendered, right? Because he was keeping the Sabbath. He was not lying, stealing, killing. He honored his mother and father. He was not covetous, he thought. And Jesus found the hardest thing in the universe to tell that man to do. He touched his God right on the sore spot. Because that man really was no follower of Christ. He was no Christian. He was no disciple of God. Because really, he was the ruler in his life. And the God that he loved best of all was his money. That was his thing. And Jesus knew. And so, it wasn't that his money was an issue, was it? Money was no issue. But money was the thing around which the man's life revolved. And so Jesus got right to the heart of the matter and showed him that he really was far from ready for eternity. This is what we need to understand. The need to give up all. The reality that without this, it is impossible for us to serve Christ, to follow Christ. Romans chapter 6, I know that Jim promised that he's going to deal with this tonight. And I contemplated leaving it out of it. But then, you know, I planned to speak on this a long time ago. And if the Lord wants me to speak on it and Jim to hit it again tonight, he did it once before, let him do it again. Amen. But let's go to Romans chapter 6. And like I said, it strikes me that the most consistent illustration of surrender in the Bible is death. Over and over the Bible speaks of surrender and it uses the term death. And here in Romans 6, probably more than in any other chapter, it is brought out. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Notice his reason why we cannot continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live in it any longer? That's logic. If you're dead, how can you live? You're dead to sin. How can you live in sin? His reason is not that you are. He does not give us his reason, the fact. He does not say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you who are fighting against sin live in it? No! In fact, the very fact that you are fighting is an evidence that what? You're alive. A dead man cannot fight. If we are consistent with the illustration, a dead person cannot fight. A dead person has no problem with sin because there is no response where sin is concerned. Let me say something to you, and you can think about it. If you can think of it in even psychologically, you don't even have to think of it biblically. You will see that it is true. Everything that I ever do wrong, let me suggest it to you and think about it and you'll see it is true. Everything that I ever do that is wrong is because I am the center of my universe. I am the center of my universe. What? Eat the wrong food? If I am not the center of my universe, do I care what I eat? Wear the wrong clothes? If I am not the center of my world, do I care what people think about my clothes? If I am not the center of my universe, where does self-will come in? It doesn't exist. The reason why sin lives is because self is alive. A person who is dead to self has no problem with sin. All that he's seeking is the way of the one who lives. If our minds can ever be brought to that state where self no longer lives, sin will be destroyed. And that is what Paul is saying. How can you sin when you are dead? That's what he's saying. And he says, don't you know? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, again, it's beautiful when you understand what the Bible is saying. He says, don't you know? Now, I think I asked this question a few days ago, but it's worth asking again. Can you know something that is not true? If you can profess to something That is not true. But knowledge, it seems to me the word knowledge has to be based on reality. Knowing something implies that the thing actually exists. Paul says, don't you know that those who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, generally, Christians think of this as meaning, okay, I was baptized into the water. I came up out of the water. Did that put me into Christ's death? It must be in my mind that I was put into Christ's death, because when I went under the water, I didn't really die. And when I came up out of the water, I was not really resurrected. It was a symbol. So being put into Christ and participating in the death of Christ must be a symbolic thing as well. That is how Christians have thought about this. However, what they neglect to consider is that the baptism into Christ is not just something that happens by water. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says what? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. By one Spirit we have been baptized into one body. Now notice, this is not talking about water baptism. The Holy Spirit of God has baptized us. What does that mean? Has that really happened? Has it really taken place? Is that a figurative experience or is it something real? Has God done something supernatural? Has His Holy Spirit taken me and implanted me into the body of Christ? If words mean anything, I don't see how I can understand it otherwise. By one Spirit we have been baptized into one body, the body of Christ, and be made to drink of one Spirit. Now, apply that to what Paul says. Don't you know that those who were baptized into what? Into the death of Christ. Through the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have been implanted into the existence of Christ, where death to sin is an accomplished reality. Amen. I read Romans 6 and I tried to kill myself. My friend Leiford and I frustrated ourselves. Studied and tried till we were dry to kill ourselves, to die, because it says we die. I was trying to do like Christ had done. I didn't realize that it is by entering into Christ's existence that I receive the crucified life. I was crucified with Christ, the Bible says. Not in myself. It's His crucifixion, His crucified life that has become my reality. And Paul says, don't you know that it has happened? Don't you believe that when you were baptized, don't you recognize what God has done for you? Read through the passage and you'll see that that is what he's saying. He's talking about something we receive when we have become a part of Christ. And death is a part of that experience. Grant you, it is involved with surrender. Surrender is involved. It's all a part of it. But it's not an imaginary or a figurative experience. It is real. The self-life really is put aside, subdued, destroyed when we are in Christ. As it says in verse 5, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth from this point forward, we should not serve sin. From this point forward, Paul says, and the reason why you don't serve sin is simple. You're a dead man. And he follows through on the logic in verse 7 and he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Our freedom is accomplished by death. But the wonderful thing is that if we are not only dead to sin, but we are resurrected to righteousness. You know, and therefore, I'm not going to go too much into the chapter, but a little later on in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, reckon it to be so. Reckon yourselves to be dead. To reckon yourself to be dead when you are really alive is not only to make yourself a liar, but to make God a liar. Paul is not asking you to play dolly house and pretend like children.
He's not asking you to believe something that is a lie. He's saying, take facts into consideration and deal with them. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Consider it to be so. Remember that it is faith that puts us there. If you don't reckon it to be so, though Christ did it, you will never experience it. Reckoning something to be so means that you take the facts into consideration and you factor that into your experience. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must come to that place where we choose indeed to be dead unto sin, to be totally dead, that we might be alive unto God. The real issue, you know, is not so much sin or God. Sins are God. Not to start another controversy, but the real issue is self or God. The real issue is self. Who rules on the throne? Until we settle that question, and you know it's a question we should sit down and count. One thing you can admire about the rich young ruler is that he was honest. He made an honest decision. He's going to end up losing eternal life because of it. But he looked Jesus in the eyes, and he looked eternity in the eyes, and he looked at his riches, and he made up his mind, and he went away sorrowful. And Jesus, as sorry as he was, he didn't say, come back, I'll make it a little easier. Which is a road that we would really like. I would like if, understanding I wouldn't like it, but normally, we would like if Jesus would say, give me 50%. Or even 99.9%. I'll allow you still to keep that 1%. That 0.01%. That means that I am still God in my life. I control. Anytime I can say to God, give me back a bit more. He must have everything. And that is why the Bible speaks of surrender as death. Because it's a position where there's no compromise. It's a position, it's the only place where God alone can have his way. And every one of us in here this evening can look into our lives and see that it happens. We can see those problem areas. Even, you know, to come close to home, even as we have discussed the issues here, you know that sometimes we have come up here and spoken and we have made points to put down the other side. We have made points to make ourselves look better. Even in standing for the truth. Even in trying to establish the word of God, self has been ruling. We see how difficult it is to truly let go of the thing that is destroying us. And Jesus says, unless you deal with this, you cannot be my disciple. And brothers and sisters, I think it is the most important lesson that we need to learn. In fact, Ellen White said something. She says, and it just came to my mind, I don't have the reference, but we can find it very easily. She says that the greatest battle that was ever fought by man. You know the quote? The greatest battle that was ever fought by man is the surrender of self to the will of God. Did you ever read it? Somebody, I'm sure, can find it for me very quickly. But it's something to consider. Because sometimes, you know, people have quoted this verse to me, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They say, what does that verse mean? If we don't have to strive against sin. Well, I think Ellen White says it beautifully. The greatest battle that was ever fought by man, that is the battle we have, brothers and sisters. To bring our minds to the place where we can say anything and anywhere, no matter how big it is or how small, I am yours unqualifiedly, unconditionally. You shall live and not I. Yes. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 142. The greatest battle that was ever fought by man is the battle to serve. Would you read it for us, Ben?
Of the heart, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man is the surrender of self to the will of God. The yielding of the heart
Yes. And even though God works with us and the Spirit strives with us in bringing us to that place, yet it is true that that is one battle, that is one fight. I will agree and I will never debate that that is your fight. That is your fight. God has never taken from us the power of choice. That is your fight and your decision. The Spirit will plead with us. God will put advantages in our way, but we have to make that decision. And when you make that decision, life is easy when you are dead. But it's hard while you are still alive. As long as you are alive, you will be fighting and struggling and struggling and struggling and being beaten sometimes, and you are winning sometimes. You think you are winning. But God does not lose. Christ does not lose. Sin is a defeated enemy where Christ is concerned. As long as he's able to live, sin will not be your problem. When the Bible says that you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, it says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied or faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Was Jesus striving against sin when he shed his blood against sin as a temptation to do wrong? Where in the Bible do you ever find that Christ struggled with the temptation to tell a lie or to steal or any of these little things, or to wear the wrong clothes or eat the wrong food? Where were these things ever a problem to Jesus? He died striving against sin in the world, but not against temptations that plague us and beat us and defeat us. When he lives, sin, the temptation to sin, will not overpower us. Like Willis said this morning when he was just converted, he didn't have to fight against sin. He didn't even think about sin. And I think you will find that this is true. And most of us will have known that experience when we were first converted. Because when we are first converted, we give ourselves most fully. And we love most wholeheartedly. And we believe most fervently. That was one thing that used to bother me. Why, when I knew the least, I was the strongest? And I gained so much knowledge in 30 years. And I'm still not as strong as I was at day one of my Christian experience. Because then my faith and my love were strong. Not my knowledge. Knowledge does not. So Paul said, knowledge puffs up. But charity or love edifies. Faith that works by love. So what we need is to understand that faith is what pleases God. But there is no true faith unless without surrender. What we need to understand is that in the Christian life, the issue is not self-control. The issue is self-denial. In the Alcoholics Anonymous programs and the drug addiction programs and the stop smoking programs and the how to overcome sin church programs, they tell you deny self. No. Control self. Anger management classes. Control self. And you bring in counselors and psychologists and what have you. But that is not our problem. Our problem is that we have not denied self. Self is still alive. When self is dealt with, sin is no longer a problem. I want to read some of the promises. I want to shift a little bit. It's not changing the subject. But I want to read some promises here from the Bible as to what God intends the Christian life should be like. The surrendered life lived by faith. I want us to see it. You know why? Because we say faith comes by hearing the word of God. We have been saying that God intends that we should live above sin. But the more you read it, the more you will be convicted. I want us to look at a few things that we have read before and take them seriously as we read. Here is this passage in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, that we read all the time. But I dare you to believe it. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. We say it finished in AD 34. Is that right? AD 34?
already 34. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now I know that many of the enemies of Adventism will say that this verse, they will use this verse to disprove the concept, or to try to disprove the concept of the final atonement and the cleansing of the sanctuary. And I'm not in any way denying or downplaying that event at this moment. But I'm saying that this verse says that at the end of 70 weeks from AD 34, there should have been three things mentioned. Sin was to have been brought to an end. Everlasting righteousness was to have been brought in. Iniquity was to have been brought to an end from AD 34. We say, in Jesus, but not in me. We qualify the scripture because we look at our experience instead of the word of God. Yesterday I told you about when the free people came to Jamaica. I don't think I told the story so well. I missed out some of the details because what happened was that actually emancipation had taken place. The slaves had been set free. But there was a transition period in which, though they had been freed, they were not to be told. The masters knew, but the slaves didn't know, because there was a time when the masters were to kind of adjust themselves and get ready for the time when the slaves would no longer be able to work the plantations, right? But the slaves got wind of it. And so the rumor passed around that the free people had come and that the masters had burned the free people. So they really were free, but they were still slaves. Now, when you look at that situation, you recognize that there was a declaration of freedom, but it wasn't real. They were declared free, but they were still effectively slaves. Is this what Christ has done for us? We Christians have been saying that by the lives that we have lived and by our expectations. That God has declared us free, but has left us slaves. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that God's word is true. We must let our minds take hold on the realities that are there and believe that God cannot lie. When we do, it will become our experience. Let's look at a few other things now from the New Testament in keeping with this. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 9, first of all. It's speaking about Jesus. And in verse 26, it says, in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He appeared to put away sin once. Now go down to the following chapter and you'll see the significance of this. Verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto" what? Perfect! The law could not make people perfect by the sacrifices offered year by year. "For then, would they not have ceased to be offered, what would have brought an end to the offering of sacrifices?" The perfection of the people. If the sacrifices had perfected the people, then they would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But because they had conscience of sins and they were not perfect, what happened? The offerings were offered year after year. Why are the offerings no longer offered year after year? Because the worshippers are perfected. Because the conscience has been freed from sin. And it says exactly the same thing in verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified."
Now, I don't know, whatever my theology has been, I'm just reading the Word of God, right? Now, I'm not saying, and every time you say things like this, especially among Adventists, you have to back off and qualify yourself a little bit. I'm not saying that this is saying you cannot sin. What I'm saying is that as long as we are in this relationship of faith in Christ, as long as we are walking in Christ, we are perfect. And what do I mean by perfect? I must qualify again. I don't mean perfect in knowledge. I don't mean perfect in behavior. I mean perfect in that in all things that we know to be the will of God, we walk in it without disobeying, without conflict or struggle or battering, as long as we are in this relationship with Christ. But if we should take our eyes away by losing our faith, immediately we will begin to sink because we walk by faith. We never come to the place where that walk by faith becomes automatic, or we suddenly slip into a place where we no longer walk by faith, but we still walk perfectly. The fight of the Christian is the fight of faith. From faith to faith, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the power of God is, I'm quoting the wrong thing, but there's something that says, the goodness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Faith is the thing that maintains this relationship and keeps us there. Our fight is the fight of faith. That's where we need to fight, brothers and sisters. And it's not an easy fight. I'm not saying that either. But I'm saying when we have the faith that, you know, isn't it significant that the Bible says that those who keep the commandments of God, the last remnant, what do they have besides keeping the commandments? The faith of Jesus Christ. And I believe they keep the commandments only because they have the faith of Jesus Christ. I'll just read a couple of other verses and then I'm going to sit down. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 21. I read from verse 20. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It says he works in you. He is working in you to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. May the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Is he asking for an impossible ideal? Is he an idealistic dreamer? Or are these facts that he knows are a reality in Christ? We know the answer. The Bible never gives us pipe dreams and a fairy tale world. What the Bible speaks about is reality. We are the ones who are living in a false world. The God of this world has blinded our eyes so we have not recognized the privileges that are ours, that have been given to us in Christ Jesus. When the Bible speaks about the Christian life and the possibilities and the expectation, it says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Thank God when we learn that if we depend on this, we are leaning on broken reeds. When we learn that there's nothing good in me, and I'm a hopeless case, and we can really say it and mean it from the depths of our heart, we're on the way to finding the experience that really counts, because God can work with a person who knows that he's little. He'll work more with a person who knows that he's less. But the perfection of greatness, the one whom God works most mightily with, is the one who knows that he's nothing at all. It is my hope and prayer that in what has been said this evening, we all of us can find something that will help us to identify what we really need to do to begin to find the experience of the life of victory. God bless you, brothers and sisters.